We're continuing Jeremiah chapter 36, so that's page 664 of your pew Bibles. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go, and on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then, in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king demanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them.
Thanks so much, Liz. You championed through all those names. That was intense. It was great. All right, let's pray. Father, your word is powerful. It is captivating. It draws us in and shows us more of Jesus. And we pray that you would do that for us again this morning, that we would not treat your word lightly, Lord, but we would let it impact our lives. We would let it see change and conviction come into our lives, and that we would be more like Jesus as a result. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. In January 2008, Barack Obama was just one of the candidates campaigning to win pre-selection for the Democrat presidential ticket. And he was in New Hampshire, and he was up against Hillary Clinton, trying to see who would be the Democrats' nomination for president. And it was one of the first of these elections, several across all the states, that he had to take part in. And he actually lost. Hillary Clinton won New Hampshire. And Barack Obama walks out onto a platform. Maybe only in America this can happen. You've just lost an election. You walk out onto a platform and you've got thousands of your supporters cheering you and all getting all excited about you, even though you've just lost that particular election. And this was his consolation, what do you call it? Concession speech. He conceded defeat with this speech, which has become infamous in America over the last few years as one of the greatest speeches by a president who wasn't even a president at that time, who'd actually just lost an election. It's a famous speech because of three words. I'm going to read a section of that speech to you right now. I do not have a Barack Obama accent. He did it much better than I did. We have been told that we cannot do this by a chorus of cynics who will only grow louder and more dissonant in the weeks to come. We've been asked to pause for a reality check. We've been warned against offering the people of this nation false hope. But in this unlikely story that is America, there has never been anything false about hope. For when we've faced down impossible odds, when we've been told that we're not ready, or that we shouldn't try, or that we can't, generations of Americans have responded with a simple creed that sums up the spirit of a people. Yes, we can. It was a creed written in the founding documents that declared the destiny of a nation. Yes, we can. It was whispered by slaves and abolitionists as they blazed a trail towards freedom through the darkest of nights. Yes, we can. It was sung by immigrants as they struck out from distant shores and pioneers who pushed westward against unforgiving wilderness. Yes, we can. It was the call of workers who organized, women who reached for the ballot, a president who chose the moon as our new frontier, and a king who took us to the mountaintop and pointed the way to the promised land. Yes, we can to justice and equality. Yes, we can to opportunity and prosperity. Yes, we can heal this nation. Yes, we can repair this world. Yes, we can. That was his concession speech. Yes, we can. Whether you resonate with his politics or not, you cannot deny his skills as an orator. And a chorus of voices joined him. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And from that moment, a tidal wave of support grew behind Obama as he streamed towards pre-selection and ultimately the presidency. And I think it's because he tapped into some part of our humanity that longs for change, that longs to be part of change. There's something inside of all of us that looks at the world and longs for things to be different. And we think that maybe somehow, despite how small and insignificant I am, my voice can be part of a Yes We Can movement. I can be part of something radical, be part of seeing real reform. The hope of change is always an attractive proposal. And so many of us are drawn towards it and anyone who offers it. And it's not just on a huge global scale or a national level, a political level, where change can seem attractive. Change is something we long for on a personal level as well. There is part of us that wants to be better people. I don't know where it is you want to see this change this morning. Maybe you want to see a change in your appearance or your health, your financial status or your job, your spiritual life, maybe some sin you're struggling with. But what I do know is there is part of all of us that longs for change, that longs to be better, that longs for things to be better, that longs to think, yes, I can. Jeremiah had been called by God to proclaim the need for change, to call people to change, to tell people of a coming destruction and plead with them to change, to plead with them to turn back to the one who was more than able to empower change, the God who was basically saying to his nation, yes, I can. I can change you. I can bring you back to me. I can forgive you. But unlike the scores of people who rallied to Obama and his mantra for change, Jeremiah's mantra was met by tumbleweed and chirping crickets. Silence. Nobody wanted to change. Nobody wanted to hear his message. Nobody thought, yes, we can. And so God eventually came good on his promised judgment. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks what that's looked like. 10,000 people taken off into captivity. 10,000 of the most culturally elite people in the country, the leadership class, taken away. And last week we saw that King Zedekiah was looking to rebel against Babylon, and so Nebuchadnezzar was storming Jerusalem, setting up siege weapons against their walls, ready to bring down destruction upon them. But when we come to Jeremiah 36, whoever collated all of these prophecies together for us takes us back in time, takes us back around 17 years to the brutal reign of King Jehoiakim, this king that we've seen in previous messages. And if the editors of God's word, putting it together, putting all of these things in order, are doing it for a reason, inspired by God, there's a big reason why we need to go back. Why we need to go back, why the people needed to go back and think about this particular moment. Because with Jerusalem on the brink of complete destruction, with the armies basically ready to climb the walls and breach and destroy, it was important that the people were reminded of how things got as bad as they were, and more importantly, how they had every opportunity to change that outcome, but didn't take it up. At the very beginning of this chapter, Jeremiah is given a very specific task from verse 2. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until now. That's a lot of writings. God wanted Jeremiah to write down the prophecies that he had spoken up to this point. Basically, scholars think that's Jeremiah chapters 1 through 25. Now, this might not seem like the most amazing of tasks to ask. In fact, it probably seems pretty laborious to go through all of his prophecies again, his good sermons and his bad sermons, and write them all down. Even though no one had really received them, God wanted him to write them down. But you have to remember, this is not a culture that is used to the written word. This is a culture that's much more spoken word, storytelling, oral tradition. People were used to sitting and listening and remembering and passing on teachings, prophecies, and edicts. They weren't used to sitting and reading. They weren't used to things being delivered in written form. In fact, there aren't many instances of God telling people to write things down. But when he does, you know it's for a good reason. He wrote the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. An Israeli king was supposed to write out the book of Deuteronomy at the start of his reign and then reflect on it daily during his reign. Basically, when God wanted something written, it was supposed to last. It was supposed to be a constant reminder, an enduring legacy of truth that could not be corrupted. Once it was written, then it was forever. That was why God called only a few people, really, to write things down in this way. And it's for this reason that God wants Jeremiah to write down his prophecies, that they might stand as a legacy of God's truth, that God had predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem, that there were reasons for it and ways that it could have been avoided. In fact, this writing is also referred to back in chapter 30, where the same command is referred to, and God specifically says, in Jeremiah 30, verses 2 and 3, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall take possession of it. In other words, while this generation has rejected your teaching, I'm going to bring a new generation back from captivity that will need to hear this teaching as well. That something about what you have been saying is not just for a specific people at a specific time, but endures. It will speak to other generations as well. And then here in chapter 36, God reveals another reason for this writing in verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all of the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Not only was the writing supposed to stand as a legacy for future generations, but God longed for it to speak to the current generation as well. For people to hear what was written, to repent and turn to him. But surely this generation had heard enough of it. Surely they'd heard his teaching over and over and over again and rejected it. What good would a written version of this word do? To understand how a written word was going to be helpful in this situation, we have to understand what King Jehoiakim had done. King Jehoiakim had been put on the throne by the Pharaoh of Egypt and tasked basically with one thing: make sure there's no rebellion. Make sure no one rises up against me. Make sure no one causes any trouble. And so with a guy like Jeremiah preaching away, calling the people to turn back to God, calling the people to return to God and that he would prosper them, that he would make them a great nation again, was sort of like sounding like sort of inciting people to rebel against Pharaoh. And so King Jehoiakim wanted none of it. And so he squashed all of Jeremiah's opportunities. Jeremiah couldn't go to the temple to preach. The king had basically stopped his ears and stopped the ears of the nation because he'd silenced God's prophet. So for the 4 years of his reign, Jeremiah had not heard the teaching. Jehoiakim had not heard the teaching of Jeremiah. He'd banned Jeremiah from going to the temple, and so the people hadn't heard the teaching. And so the only way that Jeremiah was going to ever gain any traction in the nation was if his word was to take a form that could go where he could not, go where he wasn't allowed to go, into the court of the temple and even into the court of the king. If Jeremiah's prophecies were going to reach this people, they needed to find another way. And writing them on the scroll was the only way. And so Jeremiah calls his friend Baruch to be his text to talk to text app, and recites prophecies that he'd been declaring from the beginning and for the past 2 decades, and Baruch wrote them down. It was a task from the timeline here that maybe took even close to a whole year to complete, because it is maybe over a year later that the next events take place. When the book was finally finished, Jeremiah asked Baruch in verse 5 to go to the temple on a day of fasting and read aloud from the scroll, in the hope that, verse 7, it may be there that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Jeremiah longed to see this people who hated him, who rejected him, who'd pushed him out of society, brought back in repentance to God. And so he sends Baruch, who could go to the temple, with this scroll of his teachings to start reading. And what happens next should fill our hearts with hope. A young man named Micaiah heard the reading. Now, Micaiah was the son of Gemariah, who was an influential official in the king's court. And Gemariah was the son of Shaphan. And this all is important because Shaphan was the secretary who handed the lost book of the law to King Josiah 30-something years earlier. This is all important because it speaks to the mindset of this group of people we're about to meet. From the temple, Micaiah runs to the palace, to the chamber of the secretary where a group of officials were gathered. Amongst this group is his own father and a whole bunch of other people. And it's more than likely, based on what we know of these people, that they were part of Josiah's reforms. This boy king who'd heard the word of the Lord, been convicted deeply by it, and set about ripping down the idols and turning the nation back to the worship of Yahweh, reinstating the feasts, reinstated the public reading of God's word. All of these guys, or their fathers, people they respected, had been part of these reforms. But now, suppressed into this chamber, sitting around, they're waiting, unable to continue the reforms of Josiah because of Josiah's son Jehoiakim taking the throne. But when they heard the words of Jeremiah's prophecies, something more than curiosity stirs inside of them. Something told them that they could be silent no more. Verse 16. When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear and said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." When confronted with Jeremiah chapter 1 to 25, this group of officials look at each other with fear in their eyes. No one in the room is exempt from understanding the sheer gravity of what they had just heard. This was their "yes, we can" moment, as in their hearts, as a collective group, they dared to believe that the hard heart of the king could be changed. The king needs to hear this message, because if he hears it, like us, he will be gripped with fear. Like us, he will long to come back to God. Like us, he will say, "Yes, we can." That is what they wanted. And so this group of would-be reformers send and set things up so that the king might hear the word of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord. So we need to be clear here that their push for change was not something of their own doing. In fact, the reality is that these pro-reformers had been silenced by the king in just a few short years. And in this chapter, they're sitting around in a chamber, gazing at their navels, hoping maybe that something will happen, but having no impetus themselves to make it happen. And it wasn't until the word of God broke into that chamber through the scroll of Jeremiah and broke into their hearts that the impetus for change was sparked. And what we need to realize this morning is no matter how much we long for change in our life, unless that change is empowered by the word of God, it will not be the change that we long for. The would-be reformers wanted to change, and they're more than likely agitated for it, but the biggest hindrance to change was the king. And the king ruled over the systems that they had at their disposal. They were officials of the court, but the court could not be changed because the king who ruled over the court stopped it from being changed. And unless that king was changed, change was impossible. Their only hope for change was from something far outside of the court to break in and initiate change. Something outside of their situation. Something that was outside of the systems that they had at their disposal. They needed the king of a higher court to speak into their situation and to speak to the king of the lower court. And we need to see that so often we are just like this group of would-be reformers. We might long for change in our lives, but all too often, the only efforts we make for change use the only means at our disposal. Man-made laws, man-made regulations, man-made resolutions. But if our problem is man-made, then any man-made solution is going to be subject to the same failings as our problems, and we are never going to get anywhere. When we want to stop sinning, we beat ourselves up when we fail. We slap ourselves across the wrists and say, bad Christian. But despite all our piety, we just end up crushing ourselves under the weight of guilt and fear. And guilt and fear are man-made ways of trying to motivate change. And they are horrid ways of trying to motivate change. Like would-be reformers, we need something from outside of our world to break in, overcome our problems, and empower the change that we are looking for. And this is why the Word of God is so vital. Because while it is written by guys like Jeremiah, who are part of this world, it originates with the king from a higher court who is outside of this world. Our yes, we can moment cannot simply be a self-made pep talk to try and gee ourselves up to be better people, to do better next time. Next time, I'll succeed. Next time, I'll change. It's coming. I can feel it. Next time, I'll do it. I'll be strong enough. We need something from outside of our world, above our world, beyond our world. And the Word of God is that power. And the Word of God can break into our hearts and empower change. And unless our change is empowered by that Word of God, it's no change at all. If you want to change, if you want to be different, if you want to be more like Jesus, if you want to be a better person, if you want to see change in your life, that change must come through the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only thing that can break into our world from outside of our world. The only message that comes from the King of a higher court. So having been gripped by the Word of God, they order Baruch to find Jeremiah and to go into hiding, to tell no one where they were going, lest they be betrayed, and the king hunts them down and finds them. And they make a plan to have their book, this book, read in the presence of the king. And finally, they get their opportunity, an audience with the king. Jehudi, who seems to be the kind of errand boy in this story, he's running around all over the place, picking up scrolls and finding people and doing things. He reads the word of this scroll in the presence of the king. And you can imagine the hearts of the would-be reformers. They would have been in their mouths, holding their breaths, waiting to see what would happen. As they examined the face of the king, as each word was read, searching for some sort of micro expression that might give them some hint at how he had received this word. So there they waited, holding their breaths, longing to see a response of brokenness. Reading from a scroll is not an easy task. It requires plenty of coordination. Basically, there was a big scroll with the text on it. They would roll that forward and then roll it onto another scroll. So you sort of got to have both hands going in kind of opposite directions to do it. And this is from a guy who's been running around all over the place. He might still be puffing and panting from all his running to find things and find people. Standing in front of a king who could take his life at any moment, reading words that he knew the king would not be happy with. And so there is Jehudi, reading and trying to twist this scroll and getting ahead. He twists some columns forward, reads those columns, is preparing to roll it on and get the next lot of columns through, and the king takes a sword, a knife, a blade, and strikes forward and tears that section of text that he's just read from the scroll, picks it up, casts it into the brazier that's sitting there to keep him warm, and watches it burn. And you get this impression of him almost being expressionless at this point as he looks at Jehudi and nods, reads some more. And every time he rolls out a column of text, before he can roll it on, after it's been read, the king slices it off and burns it in the fire for 25 chapters. This is amazing. This is a stunning scene. You can imagine what the hearts of the would-be reformers would have been like. As each page goes into the fire, their hopes of reform go up in ashes. The scene is ironic in many ways. Just over 20 years earlier, Micaiah's grandfather, Gemariah's father, had brought the word of God to a king. And when that king heard the word of God, he tore his clothes in repentance. But on this day, when these men bring the word of God to a king, he tore the paper it was written on in defiance. And it's here that so many quests for reform meet their doom. Because just as there is inside of us all a longing to change, a longing to be better, a longing to reform, a kind of yes we can spirit, there is also a no I can't spirit, a no I won't spirit. The spirit of King Jehoiakim, which stands in defiance to the word of God and in defiance to any hope of change and transformation. And you know, it's entirely possible that the reason we struggle to see change in our lives, the change that we long for, is because we are somehow preventing the Word of God from impacting our lives. Sure, we might not be burning our Bibles in our braziers. Perhaps we are willingly ignoring God's teaching in particular areas of life because it's inconvenient. And so we end up with massive blind spots like racism, greed, social justice, gossip. These areas that we don't want to hear any teaching on. And so we just don't listen to any teaching on it. If we're reading God's word and something challenges us, we very quickly stop reading God's word or move on somewhere else, or we select things to study based on what we're comfortable with rather than letting it impact us in ways that might be uncomfortable or inconvenient. I chatted to someone once who just wanted, they float around churches just wanting to hear people who are preaching on the Gospels. That's all they want to hear. They don't want to hear anything else from the rest of the Bible. They just want to hear the Gospels. So they'll go to a church for a while. They're preaching the Gospels. They'll stay there. As soon as they start preaching something else, it won't last long. They'll move on somewhere else where they can hear more teaching on the Gospels, not wanting to hear any other teaching. We might not be that dramatic about it, but how often do we block out areas of the Bible, areas of teaching, areas of the faith, because we are not comfortable with it. It's not convenient for our lives to deal with at this time. Maybe we block out the Word of God by embracing other ideas, catchphrases, mantras as our hope for change instead of the Word of God. Reading all the self-help books that we can, listening to influential voices of our society, finding our theology, our philosophy for life, our desire to change from Hollywood movie stars and singers rather than from the Word of God. So easy for us to block out the Word of God without even thinking it. Maybe we're just lazy. Maybe it's just not on our agenda. Maybe the busyness of our life, maybe the complexity of our life, maybe the suffering we're going through convinces us that we just don't have time for the Word of God. And so it sits idle in our lives rather than having the impact it should. We might not want to admit it, but there is a Jehoiakim-like spirit in us that is apprehensive about change. Apprehensive about the kind of change that the Word of God will require of us. And so it's easiest for us just to shut it out, to say, no, I won't, rather than, yes, I can. Well, with the written word of Jeremiah's prophecies now crumbling in ashes, King Jehoiakim probably had thought he had finally stamped out any opposition to his reign, that he was finally free to lead the people in the way he wanted to maintain the status quo of Pharaoh and just let things slide away from God. After his dramatic and cruel exercising of publicly incinerating his opponent's greatest hope, he knew that no one would try anything else. Surely now everyone would submit to his rule. But he sent people to find Baruch and Jeremiah. And there's this stunning little word there in verse 26. But the Lord hid them. The Lord hid them. Jehoiakim did everything he could to incinerate Jeremiah's word, hunt him down, and wipe him out. But the Lord hid them. The Lord hid Jeremiah and Baruch to fight another day. And from verse 27, God begins to speak again to Jeremiah, calling him yet again to write down the word, to commit it to scroll, to commit it to ink. And so as Jeremiah and Baruch got up again and set about this laborious task of recording the Word of God, we have to see here that the Word of God, no matter how powerful Jehoiakim thought he was, God was going to show him that the Word of God would endure so much longer than him. And so God instructs Jeremiah to add another prophecy to his book, a specific prophecy against Jehoiakim, proclaiming his doom. The king had cut off God's word, and now God was going to cut off Jehoiakim and his descendants from the royal line. That he was going to be cast out, that he was going to be killed and thrown out to the elements, and that none from his line would sit on the throne of David. And so the chapter ends with a new book being written. And a very small but powerful statement right at the end there in verse 32. And many similar words were added to them. The book was not only alive, the book was growing. God's word was growing. More and more of God's word was going into this book. God's word had risen from the ashes as was going to continue to do his work in his world, and there was nothing a king and his brazier could do to stop it. And did you know that God continued to appeal to his people through this word? Through this very word of Jeremiah, the book that we're studying right now, through these written words, God kept his people faithful in exile. Through these written words, he brought his people back to their homeland. And through these words, he sought to fix their eyes back on him and lead them back to him, to be his nation, to be his witness of his glory in this world. But for every person who heard this word and was broken, repentant, and cried out, "Yes, we can," there were 20 more who said, "No, you can't." Time and time again, right throughout the history of Israel, the written word and the proclaimed word was rejected. And so God eventually broke into our world, not through pen or paper, but in living flesh. In John 1:14, God tells us that at the incarnation of Jesus, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The King from that higher court, he came and visited us in the flesh. He broke into our world in the form of Jesus Christ. And he proclaimed and showed and witnessed to the Word of God with everything that he did. He broke into our world to show us what God was truly like. That God's heart, right from the beginning, right from the first sin, has always been to reconcile with his people and to bring his people back into relationship. And what did this world do with the living Word of God? With the king from the highest of courts, they threw him on a rubbish dump. They threw him out. They cast him out. Like Jehoiakim and his brazier, the people of God encountered the living word of God and wanted to cut him off and cast him away. And so Jesus Christ, the very word of God made flesh, was cast onto the rubbish dump hill of the cross, and he was killed. He was effectively reduced to ashes. But that was not the end, because God raised Jesus from the dead. God brought his word back to life. God let his word speak again. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was his emphatic, "Yes, I can. You will hear my word and you will reject it. You have heard my word and you have burnt it. You have received my son, the living word, and you have killed him, but that is not the end. My heart is still to change you. My heart is still to make you in my image. My heart is still to bring you back to relationship." And so he raised his son from the dead to stand as the eternal living word. And it is this message of Jesus, this word of God, this gospel that we tell each other week by week, day by day, this gospel that we need to break into our lives if change is ever going to be possible. It is this word of Jesus Christ that will do the work in our lives. We will never change through pep talks, motivational speeches, no matter how good they are. We will never change through self-help books and regimes of rules and regulations. We will only change when we are confronted, convicted, and repentant, when we see and hear the word of the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ. And it's this message that despite us doing our worst, despite our propensity to reject the word of God, that God raises his word from the dead. Let's speak again. Let Jesus speak again and bring us back to salvation, to transform our lives to his glory, to make us in the image of the word of God. That is the power for change. If you want to change, don't say, yes, I can. Look at the God who says, yes, I can. Yes, I have. Yes, I will. And you'll receive the power breaking in from outside of your world, overcoming your problems, overcoming your sin, overcoming even your rejection of him, and enabling change for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that all too often we are not what we should be. That our lives don't live up to your glory. And we long to change. We long to be more like Jesus. We long to be formed in your image. We long to be desperately close to you. But all too often, stubbornness, bitterness, sin, busyness, priorities, they get in our way. And they deflect us from your word. And so we are just ever so grateful that despite our rejection, despite our ignorance, despite our sin, you break into this world through your word. And you've done it since the beginning. Your word created this world. And you continue to break into this world through your word. Thank you, Lord, that even the cruel and horrible actions of King Jehoiakim could not stop your word. And we thank you that even the hardness of heart of your people to throw your son on a rubbish dump hill and cut him out, cut him off, could not stop your word. And I thank you, Lord, this morning that even our worst of sins, even our most terrible of weeks or months, even the hardness of the hardest heart cannot stop your word. That it is powerful. It is effective. And it can bring the change that deep down inside we long for, the change that we were created for. And we pray that you would do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.